Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you want to, we won't get there for a few minutes, but if you want to turn to Acts chapter 15, that'll be our first biblical text that we'll look at in a little bit, but it'll be a few minutes before we get there. So Acts 15. And before we get into what we're doing, we had in the bulletin, we've mentioned, but nobody's signed up much yet, but we need some housing for some men when Appalachia Bible College singing group is here for the first Sunday of July. We have our women taken care of, but we have four men that need housing and a couple that are the sponsors. So if any of you are interested in that, here's a sign-up sheet, and I will have this available, and then you could get it out front if you want to later. But think about it. If you have an extra bedroom and so forth, that's not too big of a deal. But we do need help. It's overnight. It's Saturday night. And let's see. I'm trying to think what we're going to do. You have to feed them some breakfast. And I don't think. Well, it's in the bulletin. I guess I should have read my own bulletin. But as far as that, yeah. Okay. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll pick up on what we're doing from last week, which I said I've got to teach this at the IFCA convention in a couple weeks, so I'm kind of practicing on you, although the material I'm going through here, at the rate I'm going through here, is about three times longer than the time I'll have there. So I'm just going through it with you guys, getting the thinking, and then I'll have to get it in more of an hour format there. But they don't give me as much trouble there either, so I can move much quicker. Yes. The questions are so nice, so important. Then I get to learn German and stuff that I'm, you know. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we again are thankful and grateful for the Word that teaches us all things through the inspiration of the Spirit. Lord, we're grateful. We pray tonight as we continue to look at the church and the issues of doctrine. And does doctrine matter? We want to say yes to that, and we want to live that as well. So may these classes together, this week and next, be of help to that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just a quick review from last time. We were showing basically history last time, and the history is that in the 1800s in particular, much of the church began to go in a liberal direction. And the reason why they did that is because of some of the things here that I'll reread. Graham J. Gresham Machum, who said this, that Christianity, this is what the liberals were saying, Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. And so that's kind of was the mantra that was going around at the time, that and they didn't want life, they didn't care about doctrine, they didn't care about theology, they wanted to have life, they wanted to have the experience, they wanted to have the emotions. They weren't interested in the truth that undergirded that and was a foundation to that. And that became to take on more and more life as we saw that happening through the Enlightenment and through the Schleiermacher and his Romanticism and so forth. That began to take on a life of its own, began to swallow up the church. In America, this started in Germany and Europe and then moved to America in the latter parts of the 1800s. But there was two things that contributed to liberal theology in America in the 1800s. One was a diminishing interest in theology. So the American leaders, pastors, and seminary professors had been drinking at the well of the liberal theology of Europe, and they brought that back to America. And emotionalism was very big in the 1800s. It had the big revivals what they called the Second Great Awakening and Third Great Awakening in the 1800s. And as they did that and people came to these big camp meetings and so forth, all revved up and excited, the churches stopped preaching doctrine, stopped preaching exposition on a large scale. You know, we're not talking everybody, but a lot of churches. As a result of that, the interest in theology diminished quickly. And by the end of the 1800s, there wasn't a lot of interest any longer in theology. And the other thing in America was that liberal theologians were not directly denying the faith. In other words, they continued to use biblical terminology and words and even read scripture and so forth And so they didn't deny the faith. They didn't say Christ didn't die or whatever. But they began to redefine these things in terms where their theology was disguised. What they were really saying was disguised until they had already pulled people their direction. And then when people began to, as time went on, people lost the foundation and the truth. And so at that point in time, they were ripe for this theology of liberalism from Europe to come into America. And people didn't have an interest in theology, and they didn't have a foundation in theology. And so they were easy to be taken in by these false teachings that began to come along at that time. And so historian David Bevington said this, the fatherhood of God, this is what was popular at the end of the 1800s, the fatherhood of God, which by the way is not a biblical teaching in the sense of God is the father of all people, God is the creator of all people, but that's different than what they were teaching at the time. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, that's very popular today. I want you to just notice how the terminology is very similar to what we're seeing happening in the 21st century. A milder view of the atonement. The atonement issues are of Christ dying on the cross for our sin is being downplayed in many, many circles today. Centrality of the incarnation came into vogue. The Eastern Orthodox in particular see the incarnation as far more important than the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is kind of becoming very popular again. The incarnation does not offend people very much. Everybody likes the cuddly Jesus in the manger. The cross offends people. And so there is this watering down of what offends people today. The Bible was studied critically. That is, there was challenges of the authenticity of Scripture, challenges of whether it's really inspired by God, and more began to think it was simply, if God inspired it at all, it had been changed by people. And then there was the evolutionary thought that led to immanence. So evolution, much of evangelicalism today accepts some form of evolution, theistic evolution or whatever. And there's a stress on immanence, that is the personal relationship with God, which there's nothing wrong with that, but it was a stress and a personal relationship with God. At the same time, it was walking away from the doctrinal things of God. Not the doctrine didn't matter. The personal relationship did. The net effect of all these trends was to promote a more liberal brand of theology. So that's kind of where we left off last time, kind of a history lesson. Here's what was going on in the 1800s. Eventually, all the churches I've mentioned many times before, all the denominations but a couple, went liberal during that time and have remained liberal throughout the last 100 years or so. So that by 1930, all that had taken place. Most of the Bible institutions and seminaries and denominations had gone officially liberal by 1930. And then coming out of that were all the ones that had stood their ground but had lost the battle. And new organizations like General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, the IFCA, numerous Bible colleges and seminaries, missionary organizations of all kind began to come out of that. Places like even like BGFM and our own association here all came through in those times. New Tribes Missions, whole galleys of these that wanted to go back to the truth of Scripture, but they couldn't do that any longer in the liberal organizations, so they started their own. So my contention is that which happened 100 and some years ago in the liberal movement, old liberalism, is now gaining much traction in modern day Christianity as well. And so that's where we're going to next. So that was the history lesson from that review from last time. So next is a modern case study. I don't know why that does that. Anyway, but a modern case study. Now, some years ago, in the very heyday of Promise Keepers, when Promise Keepers was everybody's everything, I went to a conference in Chicago with a very fine church historian, Ian Murray. He's an excellent theologian and a church historian out of England. I've read many of his books with great profit. He's one of my favorites in church history in particular. Ian Murray went on for the whole day talking about things that had happened in some of this era here that I just followed. Excellent. Just a matter of fact, some of the things I teach in this time and other times comes from his writings and people like him because they have studied it so carefully and done an excellent job. So he went on all day about these various things, and he was talking about the encroachment of Arminianism that wiped out Calvinism for the most part, and have to understand, as the first Great Awakening was a Calvinistic, basically a Calvinistic movement of God, the Second Great Awakening was an Arminian one that totally dropped Calvinism out. Matter of fact, it was rejection of Calvinism. And the Third Great Awakening just followed it up. So it became very emotional and very little doctrine. So he went on all day on this. And so at the end of the time, he asked for questions and so forth. And so I finally raised my hand. I had a question for him. I said, and his big whipping boy was Charles Finney, because in his circles and ours as well, Charles Finney has got a lot of press, if you know anything about him, as being this great evangelist. He was a complete heretic. Before it was all over, he was a complete, total heretic. I don't think he started there, but I think he ended there. And he was extreme Arminian. He became a universalist and much of other things. Anyway. But a lot of church, you read quotes from him all the time about how great he is. And so he spent much of the day pretty much deriding Charles Finney. So at the end of the day, I asked my question. I said, well, you know, very helpful stuff, appreciate it. Now, how would you relate all that you have just been teaching to what's going on today in evangelicalism, and especially in reference to the Promise Keepers, which was identical movement to what was going on in Charles Finney's Second Great Awakening? I mean, sorry, almost identical. And he looked at me like he had never heard of Promise Keepers in his life and just had a blank stare and says, I really don't know. And I was really bothered. I told a joke to some people that nobody thought was funny but me, that these guys like this, and he's an excellent guy, I mean, I'm not putting him down, but these guys know the name of Martin Luther's cat, but they don't know what's going on in Christianity today. They live 100 years ago, and they know everything's going on and everything was right or wrong, but they have not studied what's going on now. It was very disturbing to me. What does it matter what happened 100 years ago if we can't relate it to what's going on now? But I find that happening a lot. It's very safe to talk about history. You can go back and see what happened in history. It's a lot different to talk about now, because as soon as you start talking about now, you make people mad, because you don't have the perspective yet of history to know what really takes place. My contention, which you, if you followed my teaching at all, you know that, even in this series, my contention is that history points to what's going to happen in the future. And if we're repeating history, then we're going to do the same thing as what happened in those days. So I'm concerned deeply about this new wave of liberalism that has taken over evangelicalism today, and most people don't catch it. And that is what I'm disturbed about on those kind of things. Now, with all that in mind, we come to a modern case study. I'm not going to stay in history any longer. What's going on today in evangelicalism? And the case study I'm going to use, and this is where I get in trouble because I mentioned names, is one of the second biggest church in America, which is North Park Community Church. The pastor is Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, who now his work is far bigger than Charles Stanley ever thought about having in his church. He has between 20 and 30,000 people come to their various campuses every weekend, depending on who's doing the counting. He's either the second, his is either the second or third largest church in America after Joel Osteen. Andy Stanley, though, however, would be much more evangelical in his theology. He has a master's of divinity degree from Dallas Seminary. So he has been there. He's studied those things. He knows his Greek and his Hebrew. But he's the pastor of this particular church. And I'm going to base most of what I have to say about him on his recent book, Deep and Wide, because I want to document things from the actual writings of people, not what somebody else said about them or what I think about them, but what they say about themselves. So he is cutting edge. He is training pastors all over the world all the time and others on how to do church. And because his church is the second largest in America, people believe that he has... really knows what he's talking about. Matter of fact, he says to us that in his book he wants to reveal his secret sauce, which I find a lot of people talking about secret sauces lately. I'd like to get me some, for building a great church. And by great church here, he's talking about a big church. Now, He also thinks his church is great in other ways, I'm sure, but he's talking about numbers. Nickels and noses is what he's talking about when he talks about a great church. So a great church is not, matter of fact, he just came out the other day, just about a month ago, which is not in these papers, with a very derogatory comments about anybody that would take their kids, their teenagers and young people to small churches. He thinks that they're in sin. He thinks anybody that goes to a church of 200 or 300 people and takes their children to that, and that's a small church to him, is simply in sin. They should be taking their church kids to mega churches. And he came out with this whole thing about how all these small churches, anything under, which is, by the way, 85% of all churches in America are 100 people or less. Our church is in the top 5% numerically of churches in America. And we're not a huge church. You know, 300 or 400, 500 people. We have 500 people we minister to, average of close to 400. That's a medium-sized church. And yet that's the top 5%. So all of our churches are in sin, and you're stupid to send your children to such a church. And he came out, and he really got railroaded down the pike on that one. And he publicly repented and said, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I said those things. He spent hours and hours and hours crafting it. He's written it before. But that just gives an example of his mentality. Large is good. Huge is good. Thousands upon tens of thousands is good. Anything smaller is not good. That's what he's talking about, okay? So what's his secret sauce? Deep and Wide promotes the exact same church paradigm as Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, Willow Creek and Saddleback, the seeker-sensitive, market-driven church. There's nothing really any different. He just updated a few things. But he says his hero is Bill Hybels from Willow Creek, and he follows the exact same methodology. His church is built on surveys and secular management. They all see people as consumers, and you've got to please consumers. They have a target audience that they are trying to attract. They believe that unbelievers should like us because they like Jesus, which I didn't think unbelievers like Jesus as much as they think, and so forth. But the issue is, in all those things that I've written books on, okay, the issue is not whether or not whether his stuff is works. The question is, is it biblical? Okay, so that's what we want to look at. Is it biblical? Is what he's doing and teaching a biblical thing? Now remember, he has a degree from Dallas Seminary, but he wants to define the church. And the church is going to be defined in Acts chapter 15. He has this degree from Dallas, so he knows some stuff. He wants to defend his understanding of the church on the basis of Scripture. That's a good thing. So is it biblical or not? Okay? So in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And the church leaders from several locations came together to hammer out the first doctrinal issue the church has ever faced. And that had to do with the Gentiles coming into the church and circumcision and following the law and all that kind of stuff. And when they got done with their council, verse 28 and 29, it was their decision. And here's what they said: for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you do well. Farewell. Now, based upon this council and these words, he determines that the church should adopt the same pattern, and we should make very few theological pronouncements. We should be minimalistic in our theology and not worry about details, not worry about the fine tuning of doctrine or even the big tuning of doctrine, that we should stay very minimalistic. They said here are just very simple things. Don't strangle certain things and don't eat things with blood in them and so forth, and that's good enough for him. And his whole book is based upon what a church should be. His theological support is based upon these two verses of Scripture. So he ignores the rest of Scripture. He ignores all the epistles. He ignores anything that God had to say about what a church ought to be, and wraps it around that particular idea on these two verses. And I found that extremely amazing that he would do that, but that is what he's done. And he has two important questions he wants to answer in the book. And these are important questions. The first one is, what is the church? And secondly, who is it for? So what is the church? He rightly says that the church is not a building, it's a people. He's absolutely right with that. Okay, no problem whatsoever. The problem is that he believes it's not believers. It's all people that come to the church. Okay, now, so that tells us what it's for. Okay, the church then becomes an evangelistic center in which the focus is on the unchurched. So when people come to his church, they're not concerned about the believer, they're concerned about evangelism. And so the church becomes an evangelistic center, and the focus and the emphasis is on reaching the unbeliever for Christ within the church itself. And that goes back to what he thinks the church is. The church is all the people that come inside the doors, not the believer. Now, it doesn't take much of a Bible scholar to go back and look in Scripture and see that the church is the body of Christ. It is those who are believers who make up the body of Christ. And go to Acts chapter 2. If you don't usually want to build theology in the book of Acts, it's one of the principles that we often want to remember, because the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a transitional book. The epistles are given to us to give us doctrine, but there is doctrine in the book of Acts. So if he wanted to actually build a doctrine about the church on the book of Acts, I wish he had gone to Acts chapter 2 and looked at verse 41 and 42 instead. This is the early church, the first church. It says in verse 41, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls." There were people being evangelized and saved outside the church gathered. It's out there where people, unbelievers are. They got saved. And then they came together, verse 42. They're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. So when the church gathered, the people of God gathered, when they did that, they came first and foremost to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, and then also the fellowship. That's fellowship we have in common, Jesus Christ, to breaking of bread, which most believe that's probably referencing the Lord's Supper, which only believers are to partake of. It's the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. These are things that the church of believers does. But instead of wrapping his understanding of the church around a passage like that or the epistles, which would be better, he decides that Acts 15 is the direction for the church today, and let's not get too involved with teaching people. Let's just reach out in evangelism. Okay, yeah, Mike?
Mm-hmm. They weren't at all. Now there were exceptions.
Yes.
You know, I had pastors that actually taught the Word of God as a whole, taught doctrines, but many, many, many of them,
right,
just preached the gospel week after week after week to people that had already professed to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior.
Yeah.
And all they ever got was milk, and they never got any meat.
Right. Well, not only that, but there's been a lot of criticism in the last 30, 40 years about exactly what you're talking about, that you're giving evangelism week after week to people that are already saved. Why do you do that? Why not teach them the Word? About the time there was a shift in that direction, then these kinds of things caught on and the church became an evangelistic center. The one difference is their whole goal is to invite unsaved people to church. You know, they make no bones about it. So they're trying to bring in hundreds of and even thousands of people every week to hear the gospel, which is commendable in a sense of giving them the gospel. The question is that where it should be taking place?
I agree that philosophically there's a problem.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, I understand.
But the way, I was in church, the way they did church is you invited people to church.
Yeah, same idea.
You know, you
No, there are. The only difference, he does it a lot better than most. Yeah. He's very successful, but yeah. Scott?
Could you give us the word consume?
Earlier, that's why how they would see.
If you think of consumer, you think of a business. Mm-hmm. You think of things.
Exactly.
So if you don't want to offend, because if you offend a consumer, you won't be returned.
Right, exactly. So that's when you have that mentality about who's coming, then that's what you do. So it goes back to your basis. Good point. Okay, Dan?
I feel like I remember when you read this, you said we'll add it to the church there in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm.
What version are you reading? Because I'm not seeing church in the version.
Did I misread it? I think I added the word church. I was inspired.
I don't see it here.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I just kind of embellished that. You're talking about verse 12. I got a New American Standard.
Okay, because okay. The reference to church didn't appear until Acts chapter 5. You do have reference to church in the gospel as well. I'm not disagreeing with you that if this was a group of believers getting together. But is there, for that passage being your definition of the church, when church doesn't even appear there, is there any danger there?
Well, I don't think so. I think almost everybody recognizes that Pentecost is the beginning of the church. And so this is what they were doing at Pentecost. Following Pentecost, the body of Christ was formed. The word church may not be there, but we see it coming together as a nucleus. They don't have all the details yet. They don't have elders and leaders till chapter 5, but they have the body is there because the body is God's people who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So I don't have a problem with that idea. Yeah. Okay, let's press on a little bit. Okay, what's his secret sauce? And this is what he wants to give us here. The secret sauce for spiritual formation. This is how you build a great church, according to him. There are five ingredients to the secret sauce. And Stanley admits this list is not drawn from Scripture, but comes from what he and the leadership team have observed. Well, I'm hoping I don't have to convince anybody about that. Let me read, the bottom line we'll get done with all this stuff is where do you draw your sauce? Okay. You draw it from Scripture or you draw it from observation and experience. And that makes all the difference. Okay. So let me read, here's what I want to be fair with this guy. I'm losing my pages, but I'm going to be fair. As you might expect, he says, you won't find this list anywhere in the Scriptures. Remember, this list is a result of what we have observed, and he italicizes the word observed. We've made no effort to make the list complete or balanced. We've tested our theory on numerous occasions. And so they have observed these things. They've tested their theory. But he's honest enough, and I appreciate that, to say, this list is not found in Scripture. Now, if that doesn't bother you, matter of fact, it bothers me that it doesn't bother more people. You know, to read that alone and say, well, that's okay, is a real problem for me. I mean, if we should be drawing from Scripture, which is what we'll look at next week, as far as does God have a secret sauce? He has a sauce. It's not secret. It's in the Bible. And he tells exactly what he wants the church to look like and be. But this is what he said, and I think, again, I appreciate that. I do want to back up just a little bit on what the church is like. I was going to read a couple of his quotes, if I can get them in here real quick. Just listen to some of the philosophy based upon what he sees as the church and who comes. He says, other examples of our attempt to be a grace and truth church. We put people into leadership roles too early on purpose. We have virtually no formal leadership training. We have new believers attempting to lead beyond their maturity. We think that's good, and at times it creates problems. We encourage non-believers to sign up for short-term mission trips. All righty. We let unbelievers serve as many roles as possible. We let women baptize women, or baptize and say who. I give people permission to filter out the Jesus part of my messages. Consequently, Jewish attenders often bring friends. Now, what kind of teaching is he doing? The Jews are happy. They refer to me as a good motivational speaker. I'm fine with that. Okay, I can't read all that.
Is that the secret sauce here?
This is not the sauce. These are the people he's saucing. And, I like this part. It says, you can join our church online without talking to a real person. I think that's pretty impressive. I don't want to be overly critical here. I really don't. But I'm just showing you what he's teaching, and people are buying into everything he says. I mean, you don't have to. How do you do that? You sign up on a line and nobody talks to you. How do you know you're even saved, or if you are? We intentionally err on the side of too fast rather than too slow. We don't wait until people are prepared or fully equipped. Our entire leadership development model revolves around apprenticing rather than traditional classroom, which is not necessarily bad. We involve unbelievers in ministry whenever possible. Okay. He says, don't judge me about that. A lot of churches do that. They just don't know they're doing it. But we do it on purpose. We don't let professing unbelievers teach or lead worship. However, after having said that, he says that they play in the musical groups, plays in the bands, and lead musical sets, and they hire unbelievers to minister in that way, which is very common today. Tim Keller, many of them do that. We almost always involve unbelievers in our small groups. We give them opportunity to lead the discussion. He doesn't let them teach, but he lets them lead discussions in that. So, in other words, it's all about the unbeliever and a very different, totally different picture than what Scripture says the leadership ought to be. So why could he get by with this and people not raise the storm? Because we no longer see doctrine as important. Because that's what's been going on for 30 or 40 years now in that regard. Okay, so now, what is the secret sauce? Number one, practical teaching. And when you look at the headlines here, they're not bad. Practical teaching. Stanley importantly claims that no one is on a truth quest. No one's on a truth quest. Nobody really cares about truth. He says this, I hate to burst your bubble. People are far more interested in what works than what is true. I hate to burst your bubble, but virtually nobody in your church is on a truth quest, including your spouse. They're on a happiness quest. So why teach truth if nobody wants it? Nobody's going to come and make you a big church if you're going to teach truth. What you have to do is give them what they want, which is happiness. And so he says this pragmatism should be at the heart of our preaching and teaching. Private disciplines, personal ministry, provisional relationships, and pivotal circumstances, is all part of it that I won't spend much time with. But when you stir the secret sauce and make your pudding, whatever you're going to make, what do you make with sauce? You are creating a church. Unchurched people love to attend. That's the essence, the heart of what they do. They're creating a church that unchurched people love to attend, which means you're going to have to remove anything that's offensive from them, including the truth of the gospel, in clear form, right? Since the gospel is offensive. So that is what they're after. And therefore, the church is turned into a production at every level in which the question at the end of the day, this is his own thing, is whether or not the presentation was engaging and met felt needs. They're after a win in everything they do. That's the goal that they have. A short-term win are based on attendance. We have a short-term win if a lot of people show up. And external other things like people wanting to invite their friends to church. A win is when they create a weekend experience in which they can say, wow, and I quote, wow, we killed it today. We killed it today. So they get together, they can say, wow, they're happy. A long-term win is life change. Okay, I like that. A long-term win ought to be life change. But what kind of life change are they going to get with this kind of idea? Well, here's his quote. I'm not trying to produce Bible scholars. And by the way, now listen to this. Now listen carefully. Teaching through the entire Bible doesn't create Bible scholars anyway. It creates people who think they're Bible scholars. And those are some of the meanest, most uncompassionate human beings on the planet. Amen. Who said that? I am partial to hungry, ignorant Christians myself. I'm not going to say anything about that. The kind who are content to love Jesus and the people he died for. I'll take the Christian who doesn't know it all, but is committed to doing what he or she knows over the Christian who knows it all, and that as far as it goes. Now, wouldn't anybody agree with that last statement? I mean, I agree with that last statement. I don't want a bunch of eggheads that know all their theology, but they treat everybody like dogs. But that's not the picture of Scripture, is it? The picture of Scripture is that based on truth, we live a life. Learning truth, living truth. We learn truth, and we build our lives on that truth, and the truth changes us, transforms us, right? But the way these people with good communicators can do is change words around and make everybody say, well, yeah. Okay? But you see, the point here is he's not saying, he's given a reason for not teaching the Bible. He doesn't want to, teaching not important. Experiences are important. They wrap everything around the small groups because the small groups give you these relationships. But the understanding of Scripture is not important in his view. What he misses about theology is what a Puritan by the name of William Ames once said. Theology is the knowledge of how to live in the presence of God. Now, if that's what theology is, then isn't that what we want to be doing? I want to know how to live in the presence of God. I want to know how to live for God. That's what theology is. Theology is not good theology. Biblical theology is not just having a whole bunch of theological information crammed into my head so that I can win dark debates and arguments. Theological truth is given to us in Scripture to change our lives so that we are honoring to Jesus Christ and effective for him. It's a whole different way of looking at the Christian life. Okay? Okay, I'm going to go a little bit more here, a couple more things on him. What does God say? All right, so now we've seen what Andy Stanley has said, and obviously I'm not very much of a fan, but I don't want to be harsh. I'm sure he's a good man in many ways, but this is a man on the cutting edge of changing the church, and it is it's very reminiscent of what happened in the 1800s. It's very disturbing to me. But what does God say about these things? And why doesn't my thing work? Okay, here's what, a quote from him again. Stanley says, people are far more interested in what works than what is true. I hate to burst your bubble, but virtually nobody in your church is on a truth quest, including your spouse, or on a happiness quest. That's the way it is. It's pointless to resist. If people are more interested in being happy, then play to that. Jesus did. Did he? I mean, where do you come up with this stuff? I don't know. It's just a scary thing, isn't it? It's not biblical truth that guides Stanley's philosophy of church ministry. It's culture. And this is where we're really getting to the heart of things. He states that culture is like the wind. You can't stop it. You shouldn't spit in it. But if, like a good sailor, you adjust your sails, you can harness the winds of culture to take your audience where they need to go. So there's a real difference. There's two different ways of looking at the church today among evangelicals. There's sola scriptura, scripture alone, and what some like David Wells was calling sola cultura, that's not even that word, which is, how should I say that? Cultural, anyway, culture. Anyway, culture rules, okay? And culture tells us what we should do. And Stanley is following culture rather than scripture. He says, you got to follow the culture, okay?
And Gary, you know what their favorite verse is?
What is it?
It's the, I'll be all things to all men. So that I might say.
Yeah, that is a verse.
That is all things.
That's a good point. Often used, you're right. Yeah. Very much. Yeah, bumper, those old bumper stickers, that's what you got to watch. Stanley has gone on record as being opposed to expository preaching, verse-by-verse instruction from Scripture. He's against it. He was asked in an interview, what do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through the books of the Bible? Stanley's answer was, guys that preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible, that is just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. Okay? That isn't how you grow people. That's his big deal. No one in the Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that. And this is kind of spread throughout Christian events. He made that statement years ago, about 10 years ago. So obviously, Stanley is not into teaching. He doesn't believe truth is foundational. He believes people. You give people what they want. They want happiness. You give them happiness. By the way, just kind of anecdotal stuff. I mean, he wants people to be happy. So the first part of the church service, he wants them very happy. One of his favorite things is to play Beatle music when people come in. So they're coming into the Beatles. Only time I do that is I was preaching on Jude. You know, I might do a little "Hey Jude" and go on for 20 minutes. You know, but I've often thought about doing that. See what happens. But I'll probably resist. But it's that idea. You give them this happy music, secular music that they're familiar with, and make them happy on the way in. So it's all about happiness. How can you make people happy? And we're not talking about blessedness of Scripture, in which we have this inward peace and joy based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're talking about this superficial happiness that is not based on truth, but based on experience. And so now if we had nothing else to go on except what works, then you might look at a Stanley or other people like that who have built these monstrous churches and who are surely doing good things in certain places. And you would say, let's model that. Let's do that. If that's all we had to go on. But we know better. We know that God has given us his sauce. He has shown us what he wants the church to be. He has outlined it for us. He showed us the importance of truth. He's shown us how the church should function. It's all in the Word of God. And so our job then is to go back and see, what does God say? So one of my sayings that I use all the time when I'm talking different things is, if we begin with Scripture, with what God says, then we look at all these other things and we can filter them and we can analyze them. And if they're helpful, we use them. If they're unbiblical, we dismiss them. But you begin with Scripture. If you begin with what every guru or whatever says about anything that works and then try to baptize it with some Scripture verses, then anything goes. Okay? So, yeah, Dan?
Do you have a response of examples you see in Scripture of where Scripture was taught verse by verse? I mean, because I'm just going through my mind of responding to this. The truth is, many of the guys' teachings were topical, but they were looking for the meanings within the verse. Mm-hmm.
Yes, true.
That don't approach it true. It's like Christ, the Shepherd's Conference 2 years ago on Scripture, I think MacArthur preached on a message where Christ, even one word makes the difference. Mm-hmm. Okay, what does this mean?
Right.
And so maybe we're making ourselves easy targets when we just say verse by verse.
I agree. There's more than one way to approach that, but you're preaching the consistency, whole counsel of God's Word. And my first rebuttal on that would be that this is how the epistles are written. You know, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's verse by verse. We're going right through what he's building an argument all the way through. He's not throwing out a verse here and then throwing out a verse over here. It's an argument that's built all the way through the text of Scripture, and that's the way I think it was meant to be taught and understood. Doesn't mean we can't occasionally do something topical or jump around, but we should be going through what Scripture actually says in its context.
Wasn't Ezra
Yeah. Yeah, he did. He did that and spent a couple days doing that in that one time. Yeah. Tim. Yeah, they're being written at that point. So yeah, I agree, and I think we should be teaching it as it was written. That's the point. Okay, that's good.
Acts 2, devote yourselves to the reading of Scripture.
Yeah, and the apostles' teaching. They were reading it. Yeah, and as these epistles came to the churches, they read the epistles and expounded upon those epistles. Okay, yeah. Yeah, he's saying it. Yeah, he's saying it his way, but we understand what he's trying to say. His point is, he teaches topical messages on issues that are will meet felt needs and make people happy. He has a series of about 20 sermons, basically, that he preaches over and over and over. That's what he might adjust them some, but every year he's preaching on a lot of the same stuff. Yeah, and he's if you listen to him. I mean, obviously, he's a world-class communicator. I mean, he's an exceptional teacher, a speaker, but that's not the point. The point is, what does God's Word say? We're running out of time, but Jeff? 2 Timothy 3:16 Training in righteousness, right. Yeah, and that's where we want to go next time. That's next week, is what does Scripture actually say? Exactly those kind of verses. What does Scripture say we should do? Okay? Okay, so that's where we'll stop. We'll try to pick this up next time.